Well, good evening. We'll try that again. Good evening.
Evening.
Much more encouraging. This evening we start a new series of studies. We'll be in this book, 1 Samuel, for some time, and then we'll go into 2 Samuel. So we'll be in the books of Samuel for quite a while. So I have a little bit of an introduction, some historical background that I want to share with you, and then we'll get into the beginning of the book and just a little bit of a study in chapter 1. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we love to study your word. It's a joy. It's a thrill. We love to open the pages of your holy word and have you speak to our hearts. We love to learn about your word, and we love to learn your word itself. Lord, we desire to open our hearts to whatever you would desire to speak to us, and we ask that you would take this time that we've given you, that you've generously blessed us with, but that we've given back to you, and we pray that you would touch our hearts in a way where we would walk away from this evening's study feeling encouraged, energized, and excited, not just about our faith and our relationship with you, but excited about the idea of getting up tomorrow and just continuing to share our faith with others. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel, this will serve as an introduction to both of these books, as there really is no break in the narrative between 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is really just a continuation of 1 Samuel. But these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally a single composition, and they weren't originally two separate books. The Septuagint translators divided them into two books, and believe it or not, they were first called 1 and 2 Kings. I know you're confused because there already is a 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible. But the other books of Kings, which deal with later historical events, were called 3 and 4 Kings. And of course, now we have changed things. It doesn't really matter what we call them. They're still God's precious word. But this designation was carried over into the old Latin and Vulgate translation. So if you have those, you'll have four books of Kings. But the division was transferred to the Hebrew Bible in 1448. While retaining the titles of 1 and 2 Samuel. So today, we continue to call them 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the writer of the 9th and 10th books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, is an anonymous compiler of earlier sources recorded by others. That is very common in some of these larger historical works, where you have someone collecting all of the chronicles and all of the data and information that was recorded, and then compiling it, much like the book of Judges, compiling it because the account is over a long period of time, certainly larger than any one person's lifetime, so it requires a compiler. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it's the inspired word of God. It's generally accepted that Samuel was the one that recorded the majority of at least 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel was recorded by others. In fact, the events of the record of the events surrounding his birth was more than likely related to him directly by his parents, and he recorded his own personal history as well as the events that occurred during his lifetime. But then it's generally accepted that other individuals, other prophets who were familiar with Gad and Nathan, you've probably heard of them before, that Gad and Nathan recorded the events that occurred after Samuel's death. So again, several compilers. Gad was a seer. He was called the seer. It was another word for prophet. And he was a companion of David. We learn about him in 1 Samuel. Then there was Nathan the prophet. You're familiar with him, I'm sure. He was a counselor of David, and we hear about him in 2 Samuel. But Gad continued Samuel's narrative, which was ultimately completed by Nathan the prophet. So several prophets, more than likely three, possibly more, prophets compiling the word of God, and being prophets, they were inspired by God not just to speak, but also to compile the word of God, to make editorial revisions, that is to take all of the information, put it together, and present it in the way that God desired to record it. So Nathan probably arranged 1 and 2 Samuel in the form in which we have them today, and again, passed from one prophet to the other. Gad continued Samuel's narrative, which was ultimately completed by Nathan the prophet. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges. We've talked so much about the judges in our study in the book of Judges. And Samuel was actually the last of the judges, though he's not mentioned in the book of Judges. These judges were sent by the Lord to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, and we studied this extensively several weeks ago. The judges were temporary regional deliverers. They were not kings. Okay, they were not strong national leaders like Moses or Joshua. So judges would come and go, and yet the people had no king. And so there was this cycle of failure. Their authority only extended over portions of the land, never the whole land. And some of them were contemporaneous, so that you would have a number of different judges judging Israel in different parts of Israel at the same time. That was true of Samson and Samuel as well, as we'll see. They were primarily leaders in times of war who administered justice to the people, and their authority provided for the want of a central government during times of national crisis. So the only time they had that stronger, not real strong, but stronger government was when there was a national crisis. And that's almost too late. Really, they needed strong, centralized leadership. And Samuel is credited with bringing that to Israel over a period of time. Now, Samuel provided that administrative government to the south and other portions in the center of Israel, or the land of the 12 tribes, even while Samson was battling the Philistines in the west. He was providing that centralized government in the south. Samuel also served as a priest, as we'll see, and a prophet. So he was a judge, a priest, and a prophet. And that distinction doesn't happen too often. In fact, not at all. So that's a significant distinction about Samuel. And then Samuel established his authority as a judge and a prophet only to see it abused by his sons. We'll get to this in future studies. And when that authority was abused by his sons as he got older, Israel responded to their abuse by demanding a king after the custom of the surrounding nations. And then we have Samuel as a kingmaker. Samuel was then called by the Lord to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel, who was, of course, later succeeded by David. So Samuel is a significant figure in the history of Israel. And so we need to be familiar with him. He brings us from the period of the judges into the time of the kings. And so we'll see that in our studies. Now let's talk about the date and the style and the subject of this book. The books of Samuel were likely composed toward the end of David's reign, as we've already said, by perhaps three or more prophets. They may have been compiled sometime after the kingdom was divided. There was a reference to Judah and Israel in these books, but those two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom, became two separate kingdoms after the time of David, but they were considered two separate regions even before the time of David. If you'll remember, David first became king in Judah and later became king over all Israel. So those distinctions existed even before David became king. However, after David's son, Solomon, became king, and then his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom split again. And so then you had northern and southern kingdoms. The two kingdoms existed years before the consolidation of the monarchy as well. So when we talk about Israel and Judah, that's just a distinction that always existed for some reason. Now, these books are called the books of Samuel because he is the principal character who also anointed Israel's first two kings. These books provide a historical narrative of Israel from, as I've said, the judges period to the establishment of the monarchy, a very important time in the history of Israel. They document a number of things. They document the moral failure of the priesthood and the rise of Samuel as Israel's final judge. They document the rise of the prophetic office, as well as the rise of the kingly office in Israel. Very important books to study. Samuel established the schools of the prophets in Israel. We'll see this when we get to 1 Samuel 19. He established these schools of the prophets. They would train prophets to hear the voice of the Lord. And that was something we attribute to Samuel and continue throughout the history of Israel, even up until the time of Elijah the prophet. We see that throughout Israel's history. And of course, he anointed both Saul and David as the first two kings. Now, these books document the reign of Saul and David as the first two kings. So we'll talk a lot about their reigns in particular. And they document the reign of Saul and David's ascension to the throne, the thrones of Judah and Israel. So a lot of history, a lot of information. But they were not just written to provide a historical narrative of Israel and its greatest leaders. Just like the book of Judges, they were written as a moral commentary. And this is why it's so important to study these books with application. It's not just history. There is application to be made to our lives, and it was intentional on the part of those who wrote these books to impart to us the lessons learned by their examples, good and bad. And that's why we say it's a moral commentary, using Israel's history to provide spiritual and religious instruction. Now, they do not contain complete histories. If you're looking at these books and you're thinking that every little bit of history in Israel during this time period is going to be recorded, they're not. They're selective in their recording of history, as many of these chronicle-type books are. They do not contain complete histories. There are frequent gaps in the historical record. But they present a history of the kingdom of God in its gradual development so that we have milestones along the way and we can ultimately see a progression toward the monarchy. They do not try to chronicle the events of the reigns of successive rulers. It's just about getting us from the judges to the monarchies of David and Saul. It's interesting in the New Testament that both Luke in the book of Acts and the author of the book of Hebrews attest to the historicity of these books. That is, the New Testament validates 1 and 2 Samuel as a valid source of inspired information from God. So we need not doubt these accounts at all. Now they also, this is sort of kind of a different direction, but they also, these books also contain several poems or psalms of praise to the Lord. And we'll come across them. There's one we're going to deal with very shortly in the book of 1 Samuel and others that come up in 2 Samuel, like the lovely Psalm of Hannah, in which she rejoices in her ability to conceive Samuel. And so we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's the dramatic Psalm of the Bow, in which David laments the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then the beautiful Psalm of Praise, in which David thanks the Lord for his deliverance from Saul in 2 Samuel 22. So there's also poetry to be studied in this book. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is divided into two major sections. We'll get into the first this evening. The first of those two sections is Samuel, the last judge, and the second begins in chapter 9, Saul, the first king. So tonight we begin our series of studies in 1 Samuel, the first of those two major sections, Samuel, the last judge. And that should be enough information for you guys to understand where we're coming from, why the book was written, and enough information to really get an understanding of what the authors are trying to communicate to us. But let's turn to 1 Samuel this evening, and in chapter 1 and in verse 1. And this evening, we're just going to look at the birth of Samuel. Actually, we're not even going to look at the entire account of the birth of Samuel. We're only going to take a few minutes with the remainder of our time together to look at the first section, which deals with the misery of Hannah and her prayer. Because in that, we have a great and wonderful practical teaching on how to deal with disappointment. And we'll see that there are five steps that Hannah goes through in dealing with disappointment. So not only are we going to learn about the birth of Samuel, we're going to have a practical study, a study which we can apply to our own hearts, because everyone deals with disappointment in their life, on how to deal with disappointment and what steps to take to move toward being blessed in the midst of difficult circumstances, depression, disappointment, discouragement as well. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll look at the first two verses. In this section, we're introduced to Hannah, and we're introduced to the account where we see she is in absolute misery because of her circumstances. We're going to see a man named Elkanah has two wives. Hannah's one of them. Peninnah's another. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joram, son of Eluhu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, there's a lot of names there and quite a genealogy there, even just within that paragraph. And there's a reason for that. This man, Elkanah, had two wives, Hannah, Peninnah, but he was actually a Levite living near Shiloh in the tribal land of Ephraim. That's why we're given his pedigree. That's why we're given his genealogy. Because he's not just living, or he's not an Ephraimite, but he's living in the area of the Ephraimites as a Levite. And it was important as a Levite for his genealogy to prove his ability to be a priest. And so that is recorded for us to validate his position as a priest within the nation of Israel. But Hannah's inability to have children may have been what prompted him to marry another woman, Peninnah. It's clear that he doesn't really love Peninnah the way he loves Hannah, that is Elkanah. But because she didn't have children and he wanted to be able to raise up an heir, he took another wife, which was a common practice in those days. So Elkanah, we see, picking it up in verse 3, faithfully served the Lord, and he did so by assisting the priests at the tabernacle in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at this time. Let's read verses 3 through 5. We read that year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. So she had many children. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And so now we see the relationship, or at least the dynamics of the relationship between Elkanah and his wives. Now, the Levites would travel to the tabernacle once each year to fulfill their required service. And we know, again, he's a Levite because he wouldn't be able to sacrifice or be a part of that sacrifice if he wasn't. As a Levite, he would be compensated with a portion of the sacrificial offerings. You'll remember this from our studies in the book of Leviticus. He would give a portion of the meat to Peninnah and a portion to all of her children, but he would give a double portion of the meat to Hannah to ease her suffering, to bless her. Now, as we've said already, and we see from this account, Peninnah had many sons and daughters. Hannah watched as each and every child was born. She suffered with each cry, each first step, and each new pregnancy, and she was a miserable person. She was absolutely miserable. The scripture makes that clear. And Elkanah truly loved Hannah as his wife. Truly loved her. We see that. And of course, in this time, marriage was not always the result of true love. These were arranged marriages, and many times people would marry and then later fall in love. But in this particular case, whatever the case may be, whether he loved her before or loved her after, he truly loved this woman. However, he went on to marry this other woman, and that caused problems, as you can imagine. Men were not always sympathetic to the feelings of their wives in those days, certainly. Still happens today, of course. But in those days, men were not always sympathetic to the feelings of their wives. But in this particular case, he really loved her. So he is sympathetic to her suffering. And we read in verses 6 through 8 that the Lord had closed her womb, and this was the root cause of all of her suffering. We pick it up in verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that would be Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So to make matters worse, there was this rivalry between the women. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And I suppose that was little comfort for her in her misery. But still, he tried. And essentially, he's just sensitive to her, trying to comfort her, but there's really no comfort for her. This is hard to reconcile with a loving God, and yet the Lord had a purpose in her pain. And I want to stop and say that the Lord does have purpose in pain. I wish he didn't. I wish that there were no pain, but you know, if God wiped away every tear and took away every painful circumstance, we probably wouldn't be here. We'd be in heaven, right? I mean, that's true, right? So there is pain and unfortunately suffering and tragedy in this life and misery. And this was Hannah's misery. And her husband was sensitive to it, but nobody could really comfort her at all. But Elkanah's love for Hannah caused a rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah. Okay, so imagine the scenario. He marries Hannah. They can't have children, but he marries another woman, but he still loves Hannah. It reminds me of Jacob and his two wives, who were sisters, you know, Rachel and Leah. And there was a huge rivalry between those two sisters. I mean, they really went at it. I mean, I don't know how they got along before they married Jacob, but certainly they did not get along very well afterward. And I can understand why. I would not have wanted to have been a person living under that tent. Not at all. I mean, no one would want to be in that environment. But in this situation, there were problems. There was a rivalry between these women. Peninnah had his children, but not his heart. And so she provoked Hannah year after year. She wasn't content to just have a family with him because she was envious of Hannah. And annual events, in this case, they would go up year after year. And so every year would come around. And an annual event, like a holiday or birthdays, those types of things, they can become nagging reminders of our pain. Have you ever noticed that? Lots of people have a difficulty processing the holidays, like, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas and family times, birthdays, anniversaries of people's death, those types of things. A lot of times people, you know, they remember those days, they remember those seasons, and when a year comes around, they're reminded of a painful experience. I wish we didn't do that to ourselves, right? But we do. And oftentimes, just annual events, they seem to just nag us, nagging reminders of pain. And this annual event of going up to Shiloh was a nagging reminder. And I'm sure that Hannah and Peninnah spent as little time as possible in each other's company through most of the year. But when the family all got together to go down to Shiloh, they would have been living in close quarters. They would have had a lot more interaction than usually they did. And so at this time, Peninnah went out of her way to make Hannah feel miserable. And it seems to have worked. Peninnah would so upset Hannah that she would be unable to enjoy her double portion. So imagine this. Peninnah sees Hannah getting twice as much as she has. Already she's envious about the relationship that Hannah has with Elkanah. And so she goes out of her way to say, well, you know what? She's got that double portion, but I'm going to so irritate her that she's not going to be able to enjoy it. Nice, right? But this is the way people can be. What should have been a time of worship became a time of weeping. What should have been a time of feasting became a time of fasting. And what should have been a time of delight became a time of despair. And so this annual event made Hannah's life even more miserable. And not even Elkanah's love for her could fill the emptiness in her life or heal her broken heart. And so that's the misery that Hannah was experiencing, made worse by the circumstances, as is often the case. So what does Hannah do? Well, this is the whole thing we want to look at this evening. We've described the misery that this woman was experiencing. But in looking at her life and seeing what she does next, we gain a very practical teaching on how to deal with disappointment. Let's start by looking at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to go through 9 and 11, then we're going to break it down in sections. We'll start with verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, that is the tabernacle. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will now only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head, indicating the vow of a Nazarite from birth. We should be familiar with that. When we looked at the life of Samson, his parents were encouraged, actually instructed by the angel, to do likewise. Well, Hannah's offering to do the same thing. Let's look at verse 9. In this verse, we see in the prayer of Hannah that Hannah cried out to the Lord in her desperation. In the midst of her misery and her suffering, it says that Hannah stood up. And if you're taking notes, that's the first thing we need to focus in on. She stood up. For us, it might be getting out of bed. It might be getting out of that funk we're in. Standing up. For years, she had been caught in a repetitive pattern of disappointment and depression. She had finally had enough of being down, so she stood up. You know, we use those terms to describe our mood. How are you feeling? Well, I'm feeling really up. You know, things are looking up. But when we're feeling down or downtrodden or downcast. We use that word. So she decided no more. She made a decision. It's an act of the will. It's not an emotional decision. It's an act of the will that says, I'm going to stand up. I'm going to do something about this. And for some people, it's seeking help. For some people, it's seeking counsel. For her, it was seeking the Lord, which I think would be a good first step. Don't you agree? And if you go to any of those other sources to cheer yourself up, first, you're making a big mistake. Some people take medication, and you may need to take medication. I'm not a doctor, but if you run right to medication before you stand up and seek the Lord, that's a mistake. You should first seek the Lord. God may guide you in the direction of receiving counsel and maybe even medication, if that's what the Lord has led you to do. I can't speak for you or for doctors. I can't do that, but I can say that if you're not seeking the Lord in prayer, then you're making a big mistake by seeking anything else first. That's all I'm saying. Please don't misunderstand me. You may need to go to counseling. You may need help. You may need to join a support group. You may need to do some of those things, but not until you've stood up and sought the Lord. That is the first step. She had finally had enough of being down, so she stood up, and the first step in dealing with disappointment is to stand up. It's an act of the will. It's a decision to make things different than they are as best as you can. Number one. Then we get to verse 10, and we read there that in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. And that may be counterintuitive to you. Wait a minute, she stood up. Why is she weeping? Doesn't standing up mean that's it, I'm going to put that behind me? No. I think one of the mistakes we can make is when we make a decision that things need to change, to assume that we need to shelve our emotions or bottle them somewhere or pretend they don't exist or lie to ourselves and say, well, I'm no longer sad. I've made a decision to be happy. I'm happy. And meanwhile, we're crying. That you're just being foolish at that point. You need to be honest with the Lord and with yourself. In bitterness of soul, it says, after she stood up, she wept much. Now, what does that tell us? You know, the Lord is working all things together for good in our lives. We know that from Romans 8:28. Amen? We know that. But that doesn't take away the sorrow or the depression or the disappointment. There's still discouragement. There's those things. The pain is still there. We shouldn't pretend. I've seen so many people, they come forward, they're prayed for, and they delude themselves. They deceive themselves into thinking that something's changed. But really, it's just sort of a adrenaline rush. They've convinced themselves that things are going to be better, and then very shortly after that, they're the same, and then they spiral back into depression and disappointment and discouragement because it really was just an emotional experience. But she doesn't do that. It doesn't say that she laughed and jumped up and down and said, God is good. It doesn't say that. It says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. Now, if the Lord is working all things together for good, do those things include bitterness, disappointment, anguish, and grief? Yes. Do those things include loneliness, depression, suffering, sickness, and sorrow? Yes. They do. So why deny them? Why look at those things and say that those things are negative? Well, it's negative to our earthly experience, but they're not negative in God's economy because God uses those very things for good in our lives. And you have to acknowledge that, but you also have to admit they're there. You can't walk around when people ask you how you're doing, and you're lonely, you're depressed, you're suffering, you're in sickness and sorrow, and people ask you how you're doing. Oh, praise God, everything's great. God is working in my life. Listen, that may be true, but where's the emotion? Where's the sincerity? I really can't help anyone as a pastor unless they come and say, you know, Pastor, I'm suffering. I'm going through a difficult time. The Lord can't even really show you your heart until you're honest about these things. And I think there's too much hypocrisy, and there's too much delusion, and there's too many people pretending to be okay when they're not. And that's why they end up going to counselors, because they walk around pretending to be okay, and then they end up spending some time with a counselor, and they find out they're not okay. That's why they're in a counselor's office to begin with. Something's not right. So let's start by admitting that things aren't the way we would like them to be. Now, we have no control over the circumstances. God is in control of our circumstances, indeed working through them. But let's at least be honest about how we feel about those circumstances. And of course, Hannah was. She wept much. None of us are exempt from experiencing what is inevitable in the human experience. When you grieve the loss of a loved one, if you walk around telling everybody you're okay, you're not dealing with it properly. If you're honest and you say, I'm grieving, I'm going through a difficult, this is difficult for me, then you're actually processing it properly. You understand that? They used to, in the ancient times and in the Middle East, they would grieve and they would wail and they would mourn when someone left to get it out of their system. That is to be honest and to emote that feeling. And I think sometimes, especially in the church today, we hide those sincere feelings. And we think it's good. We think it's more spiritual and holy to pretend everything's okay when it's not. And so, it is necessary for each of us to acknowledge our emotions before God. Amen? Acknowledge your emotions. That's not to complain, or it's not as if you're not trusting God. You're just simply being honest. I think about Paul in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 12, where in verse 9, he said this. Now, this is Paul the Apostle. Toward the end of the 30 years of ministry, he says this. Three times, actually, I'm going to back it up and pick it up in verse 7. It says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. It sounds like Paul's not happy with that. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. I would say that he doesn't like it very much. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Now, don't get the wrong impression. He's not happy about it. He's just making the point that, spiritually speaking, he knows he can delight in the result of weakness in his life, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, he's speaking spiritually, but it's not as if he's denying the emotion of the moment. He's admitting that these things were so difficult that three times, it's really an idiom, over and over and over again, he sought the Lord's relief. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed for God to relieve your suffering or your misery, physical, mental, emotional misery, over and over and over again? Well, Paul did. In fact, Jesus knew he was heading into a time of suffering, the cross, and saw that there might be some other way in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, the Lord's will be done, he said, but he certainly was not looking forward to it. It was causing trepidation in his soul and his spirit, and he sweat great drops of blood because of it. Jesus was not lying to himself. He was not being delusional. He wasn't in denial about the future, but he was also bringing it to the Lord in prayer. Amen? And that's the commonality between both Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul in 2 Corinthians, and comparing it, of course, to Hannah in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. So, it is necessary for each of us to acknowledge our emotions before God. There are some churches that are better at this than others. We can express our emotions of joy in praise. We can express our emotions of sorrow in worship. We can pour out our soul to the Lord by weeping before the Lord, or weeping tears of joy before the Lord. But I think we can do a better job. I'm challenged to be more honest in the presence of the Lord and with others about my feelings and my emotions. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it brings healing. So many people that are messed up today are people that aren't in touch with how they feel. And that alone causes mental issues and emotional issues. Not just the circumstances, but how they either don't process it or process it inappropriately. Or I think to myself, you know, with alcoholism and heroin, especially the abuse of heroin and opiates in our culture today, do you think that any of that has to do with people not processing their emotions and how they feel? Some of it, I'm sure, has to do with people not properly addressing their issues. And so they medicate, they self-medicate themselves into a place where they don't feel anything. Because what they feel is too difficult to process because they're not processing it properly. And that's true for Christians. It's also true, especially and certainly, for those that don't know Christ. We are not weak when we admit weakness, nor are we strong when we feign strength. It is to be honest before the Lord that we are called to be. And so, the second step, if you're taking notes, the second step, first step was standing up, the second step in dealing with disappointment is to acknowledge our emotions before God. Acknowledge our emotions before God. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. I think that was a cathartic and healthy practice for her. Okay, we get to the latter part of verse 10, and we see that in faith and desperation, have you ever noticed that faith and desperation oftentimes go together? Great faith is born out of great desperation. Like the man who came to Jesus and said, please heal my son, or heal my daughter, or heal my servant, or I have an issue of blood for 12 years, heal me. That's great desperation. And then Jesus responds to that great desperation when faith is exercised by saying, you have great faith. So one of the things we can see that comes out of a time of great desperation is at least the possibility to exercise great faith. Amen? Would you agree? I mean, if you don't have a problem, you're not a candidate for a miracle. You have to have a problem, a big problem, a problem you can't solve if you're coming to God asking for a miracle. So desperation brings about, oftentimes, at least it should, an exercise of great faith in the heart of the believer. So in faith and desperation, it says in verse 10, Hannah prayed to the Lord. You see, that's the issue. She stood up. Yes, she acknowledged her emotions. But the most important thing she did is in that process, she went to the Lord with her emotions. She went to the Lord in her desperation. And by faith, she prayed. It takes faith to pray. Would you agree? It takes a lot of faith to pray. For some people, just the idea of praying is way beyond their ability to comprehend. It sometimes takes a person getting to a place where they've exhausted everything, done everything, tried everything to solve their problems before they'll cry out to God in desperation and say, Lord, please save me. I don't know about you, but I know many of your testimonies, I think most of us got to that place of desperation before we got saved. I don't know, there may be a few people here that got saved when things were going great in their life, but not for me. I can tell you, I had to come to a place of great desperation. And to pray effectively, we must desire change, truly desire change, not to our liking, though, but according to his purpose. Would you agree? I'm going to repeat that. To pray effectively, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. To pray effectively, we must desire change, but not necessarily to our liking, but according to his purpose. And that's the change we're looking for, the change that God wants to bring in and through our lives. This type of selfless prayer requires no less a miracle of God's grace than salvation itself. I don't know how you get there without God's help. How do you get to a place where in your desperation, you cry out to God like Jesus and say, nevertheless, not mine, but your will be done? When clearly Jesus would have rather, in his humanity, avoided the cross. How do you get to a place like Paul when you're tormented by something in the flesh and you cry out to God over and over again and the answer you get is, my grace is sufficient? Well, thanks a lot, might be someone's response. But now Paul, he came to the conclusion that, look, I don't like this. I'm weak. But in my weakness, I'm made strong. He saw the wisdom of what God was doing in and through his life. He submitted to it, not by his own will, but he submitted to God's will. And so this type of selfless prayer, and that's what it requires, brothers and sisters, a selfless prayer. This type of selfless prayer requires no less a miracle of God's grace than salvation itself. This is a work of God. You are never going to get there on your own. You are never, ever in your own strength, in your own ability, in your own intellect, and by your own will, get to a place where you can say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It has to be a miracle. Amen? It has to. Because we're not built to say that. We're not designed to be that kind of selfless. We're all about ourselves. I mean, in our flesh, we would pray for our needs to be met. But in the spirit, we must pray for God to meet our needs. Amen. Not pray for our needs to be met, but for God to meet our needs. That puts the decision in God's mind, in God's heart, and then in your life. C.S. Lewis said this, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. And you know, hearing that quote for the first time, I realized, oh, that's what prayer is all about. It's not changing him. It's not changing God. Oh, God, please change your mind. Oh, God, please change what's going on. No, it's about God changing me. And that takes a work of the Spirit that is both miraculous and powerful. And so we get to the third step. The third step in dealing with disappointment is to pray to the Lord for change. But we've defined what change is, right? It's not saying, God, this is what I want, so do it. It's saying, God, do whatever your will is in this circumstance. And that's what she prayed. That's how she prayed. And then we get to verse 11. And we see that in complete and total surrender, Hannah consecrated her life to the Lord. That is, she gave everything to him. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. You see, the idea is she consecrated everything she had to the Lord. That is, completely gave it to him. What she's asking for is not in accordance with her will. She wanted a child. She didn't want to give that child up, but she's willing to have a child and give that child to the Lord. Think about that. That's huge. It would be wrong to think that Hannah is striking a bargain with the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'll offer you a deal. You give me what I want, and I'll give you what you want. You know, one of the steps in dealing with grief is bargaining. You know, if you are familiar with what's called the five stages of grief, you know, there's anger, there's denial. But one of the steps, in addition to acceptance, one of the steps is bargaining. And it's this idea of saying to yourself and to others, well, if I do this, then God will do that. And so someone says something like, well, you know, if God does this in my life or takes away this pain or whatever, I'll go to church every Friday, or I'll go to church every Sunday, or I'll go on a missions trip if God does this in my life. That's bargaining. And it's one of the stages many people go through, not a godly stage, but a human stage that people go through when dealing with grief. But that's not what Hannah's doing. Please understand, it's not what she's doing. It would be wrong to think that. The Lord will never concede to Hannah's will until her will is his will. Until her will is his will. And that's ultimately where God is trying to bring us. To a place where our will is his will. And when our will is his will, he will give us anything we ask according to his will. Amen? Amen? We have what we asked of him. When we read those scriptures, we rule out the fact that God is using difficult circumstances and desperate circumstances in our lives to conform us to his will and transform us into his image. But when we understand that, then we realize this difficulty is about changing me. Prayer is about the change that I need to make and that God needs to help me to make because I can't do it on my own. The Lord will never concede to Hannah's will until her will is his will. She selflessly vowed to give up her heart's greatest desire. That's exactly what she said. I will give up my heart's greatest desire. She offered to raise her son as a Nazarite from birth. If you're familiar with Numbers chapter 6, you know that there was this vow of consecration called the vow of a Nazarite. And there were a number of people in the scriptures who were Nazarites from birth or even from conception. And Samuel was one of those individuals, because Hannah made this vow, who would be set apart from the Lord really just from conception. This child would belong to God. Now, truthfully, when we dedicate children on Sunday mornings here at this church, that's really what parents are supposed to do. I say supposed to do, because I don't know that any parent can really, truly let go of their children in this way. But that's truly what they're called to do. That is, you're supposed to take your child and say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my child. But no one in the back of their mind is thinking, If you want to take that child home to be with you, no one's thinking that. No one, and certainly why would you? And then no one's thinking, oh, well, you know, I really want my child to go out on the mission field and live in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. You know, they're not. No one's thinking that. They're probably thinking, I hope he's a lawyer, a doctor. I hope he's a business person. She's a teacher. They're thinking different things. And you know, I understand why. But truly, when parents bring their children to be dedicated, what they should be thinking is not my will, but your will be done. And I pray that our parents here, when they dedicate their children, are thinking that way. But I know that's a difficult consecration to make. We need to give our own lives to the Lord first, our marriages, our families, our children, everything we have, our jobs, our possessions. But these are difficult sacrifices to make, aren't they? They're challenging. And so we see that she offered to raise her son, consecrated as a Nazarite, from birth. Now, the Lord was waiting, clearly waiting on Hannah to make herself completely available to him. And let me promise you this. If you are in a miserable situation, doesn't have to be related to what Hannah's going through, but if you are in a miserable situation right now, I can promise you that the Lord is waiting on you to make yourself completely available to him. I promise you that, because that's ultimately where God wants us to get to a place of consecration. Now, it's not a magic formula like, you know, if you say what Hannah said and cry out before the Lord, and then God's going to take away your miserable circumstances. That's not what I'm saying. He may not. Look at Paul. Look at Jesus. In Hannah's case, yes. And God went above and beyond. Later, we'll see. But still, understand, we still need to come to the same place. The Lord was waiting on Hannah to make herself completely available to him. So what is God waiting for from us? For us to make ourselves completely available to him. I know people in my life, perhaps you know people like this, who are suffering in misery because, and I know it, I can see it in their lives, because they haven't given their lives completely to the Lord. They're Christians. They love the Lord, but they're not consecrated. They haven't consecrated their jobs, their families, their income. They haven't consecrated their lives in a way that God is calling them to. I believe that God brings us there, maybe slowly. Sometimes people need time to develop their trust and their faith in God. But I know that that conflict they're feeling, that difficulty they're experiencing, truly is the result of their not trusting God with their whole lives. They have a calling on their lives, and they're not willing to give into it. They're biding their time and stalling. Why? Because they haven't given everything to him yet. I'm sure we've all been there at some point. I can tell you that there have been times where I'm there, but you know what? I don't know why, but in my life, when I recognize something like that, God really has always challenged me to do things like that that I didn't want to do. Like I can remember having to go on my first missions trip, and I didn't really want to do that. And I can remember having to leave my job, and I didn't really want to do that. And, you know, many times in life, you know, getting involved in this ministry or that ministry, there were times where I resisted, but I don't know, God really dealt with me very strongly. I didn't really feel that I had a choice. And I guess I'm kind of an extremist in many ways. And so it was like either I completely turned away from God or I just did what he was telling me to do. And there were times in my life where I completely pushed God away, especially before I became a Christian. I heard God's voice. I didn't want anything to do with it. But when I finally submitted to God's will, it got crazy. I mean, very shortly, within a few years, I was a pastor and ministering. And like I said, it just, you know, having to give things up that I didn't want to give up. And I wouldn't trade it for anything because, honestly, I would rather be in a situation where everything I have belongs to him than fighting him, because that is a miserable place to be. And I encourage you, if you're fighting him, or you're struggling with him, don't be like Jacob. Just surrender. Just give it up. You'll be a lot happier when you say, not my will, but your will be done. But I know that takes time. And I know God does wrestle with us. And I know God is patient and long-suffering with us. But I know people who are not experiencing the joy of the Lord and the peace of God simply because they haven't submitted their whole lives to him. And I don't want to be that person. I really don't. Not for very long. When God points out something, I get serious. You know, God and I have business. We got to get down and just talk about this, and I need to surrender whatever it is to him. Because I don't want to be that person, and hopefully you don't either. So the Lord was waiting on Hannah to make herself completely available to him. It is not enough to experience what we call the peace offering or the fellowship offering. In ancient Israel, they had these offerings, and there was the sin offering. There was the fellowship offering, which was, oh, I want to have peace with God. I want to have fellowship with God. And that's a noble thing. And many people are okay with that. Oh, the fellowship offering, metaphorically speaking, sounds great. But we must go on to the burnt offering, the consecration offering, wholly consumed in his presence. That's the difficult one. That's the one where you bring the bull and you get nothing back. See, the fellowship offering, you bring the lamb or the goat and you get a meal. You have fellowship with God. He gets the parts, the nasty parts you wouldn't want anyway, you know, the organs and things, and then you get to take home the meal. But with the consecration offering, you give it all to God and you go home with nothing except complete consecration to the Lord. So it's not enough to experience in worship what we might call the fellowship of God, the fellowship offering, the peace of God. We must go on to the burnt offering and be wholly consumed in his presence. Amen? Ambitions, desires, dreams, goals, emotions must be placed on the brazen altar, never to be taken back. This is a discipleship at a level that most Christians never, ever experience in this country. Sadly, I think we're going to experience more of it as persecution increases. One thing about the persecuted church, you have no choice but to be consecrated to the Lord. His good, pleasing, and perfect will can only be discerned by living sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are urged by Paul to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We become the consecration offering, the burnt offering. And we're consumed, but we continue to live completely for the Lord. And so the fourth step in dealing with disappointment is to consecrate our lives to the Lord. Now, we read in verse 12 that Hannah was misunderstood, and many times as Christians we are misunderstood, but Hannah was misunderstood by Eli the priest. Look at verses 12 through 16. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought that she was drunk. And he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled." You see that honesty? "I have not been drinking wine or beer," which, by the way, can I just say this? If you're deeply troubled and miserable, don't drink wine or beer. It's a depressant. You know that, right? Does it make any sense? "I'm depressed. That's why I drink." I mean, I'm not saying you should take uppers either. I'm just saying that you shouldn't look to anything but the Lord. Anyway, before I get myself in any further trouble here, "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." What honesty. There's no denial here. This woman is suffering and she knows it. And I think there's something to that, that honesty in the Lord's presence that brings healing. Hannah's desperate devotion was mistaken for drunken delusion. Others may misunderstand you at times, but you must choose to not be offended. Some may even mistake your actions for sin, but you must patiently correct them. You must know who you are and how you feel. Hannah honestly and patiently shared the truth about her misery and her suffering. She didn't hide it. She didn't pretend that everything was okay. She was deeply troubled in great anguish and grief. And if you don't want to be misunderstood, it is necessary to communicate your feelings. Amen. If you don't want to be misunderstood, it is necessary to communicate your feelings. So many people are misunderstood because they're not honest with themselves and they're not honest with others. Be honest. Doesn't make you less spiritual. In fact, it makes you strong in your weakness. Well, Hannah was blessed by Eli the priest. In verses 17 through 18, the blessing came as a result. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Gee, he has no idea, but that's how he prays. And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. There's a change that came as a result of this cathartic experience, this spiritual experience. Eli simply prayed that she would receive whatever she had asked of the Lord. And Hannah took it by faith that God had heard her prayer, because the high priest had said this blessing over her, even though he had no idea. But she received it from the Lord. And Hannah left the tabernacle believing by faith that the Lord would answer Eli's prayer. And it's the faith in prayer that brings about miraculous change, both in us and in our circumstances. It's the faith in the prayer that brings about that change. She had been changed spiritually. Now she was trusting in God's grace. She had been changed physically, as her appetite had returned. She had been changed emotionally, as she began to smile again, we're told. And so the final and fifth step in dealing with disappointment is simply this: to go in peace, trusting in God's grace. To go in peace, trusting in God's grace. But that's the fifth step, not the first step. That's the fifth step. And I believe that there are five steps that Hannah goes through here that we would be wise to emulate, to follow, if we're dealing with discouragement, depression, or disappointment. Well, as we close this evening in verses 19 through 20, this didn't necessarily have to happen, but the Lord heard Hannah. Early the next morning, it says in verse 19, they arose, that's Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and the children. They arose and worshiped before the Lord. Notice they worshiped before the Lord. And then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. I think it's important to note that Elkanah and Hannah returned home, and they returned to life as usual. There really wasn't any immediate change in their circumstances outwardly. It's what had changed in Hannah's heart inwardly. And the Lord remembered Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Her prayer was answered. The Lord will bring about his blessings in the course of time and according to his will. And that's something we have to just trust God with. That's why the fifth step is to go in peace, trusting in God's grace. She named her son Samuel. Now, the Hebrew, literally, Samuel means the name of God. If you're just going to take it literally, Samuel means the name of God, or his name is El. But the implication is different than name of God, the literal translation, because Samuel, the name, actually sounds like the Hebrew phrase for heard of God, or God hears. And so she named him that because God heard her prayer, even though his name literally means the name of God. She had asked the Lord for a son, and he had heard her prayer. And so she names him Heard of God. And brothers and sisters, as we close, and I ask the worship team to come up, please know something. I can't say what God is going to do or not going to do in your life. I can tell you that we all deal with disappointment, and I've shared with you some steps on how to deal with disappointment from the scripture. I can't tell you whether God will say no to your prayer request, whether he'll say yes, or whether he'll say wait. But I can tell you this: God hears every single prayer of your heart. Amen? God hears every single prayer of your heart. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, there are many people here this evening or listening online, all of us who have experienced difficult circumstances like this, disappointment. Help us, Lord, to surrender our hearts to you, to follow these steps in our hearts and to be honest and come to you in prayer and commit our lives to you, and then leave your presence knowing that you've heard our prayer. And may the change be spiritual in our hearts and in our lives, a work that only you can do. May your blessing come from our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands or sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession on our behalf. Lord God, may we experience that grace and that mercy, that peace, the result of our prayer, our trusting in you, our faith in desperate circumstances. And may we know that we know that we know that you hear every single prayer of our hearts. Lord, give us the strength to follow these examples that you give us in your word, and give us the ability to trust you with our lives, to consecrate them to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.